All right, family, how are you today? Are you good? It's so good to see you, man. Thank you so much for being here. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name's Tim. I'm the lead pastor here. If you're a guest, man, thank you so much for being here. We're honored to have you. Hope that God has a blessing for you. If we can be a part of that, let us know how. If you're watching online, first off, let me shout out my wife who is watching from out of town. I love you, babe. Love you. And if you are watching online, I also love you just very differently, okay? Very, very, very differently. But let us know how we can serve you as well. And men at Crossroads and Ozarks for sure love you. God bless you. Come on, church, give them a better welcome than that. Appreciate you so much. If you have a Bible, why don't you get over to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue our series, Dear Church. This is the seven letters that Jesus wrote and gave to the Apostle John. And these are real churches, real people, real places that give us the opportunity to have a mirror of ourselves in Raytown, Missouri, Kansas City, Missouri in 2026. So let's take a moment and pause and ask God to speak to us. Lord, we ask that you would speak in power and in authority for your glory and for our good. Give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see. We thank you for it. We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Do you remember the scene in the movie Remember the Titans? I didn't even tell you the scene yet. Y'all are like, yes, we remember. You're locked in. I'm here for it. All right. But the scene that I'm talking about, I don't know which scene you're talking about, is when Denzel brings the playbook to the old coach and he opens it up and it's just three plays. He says, you only have three plays. And Denzel says this, yep, three plays. Just like Novocaine, give it time. It always works. Well, I'm here to tell you today that the enemy does not agree with Denzel, and that's how you know he's a liar. Amen? Amen. Now, the enemy doesn't work on a three-play notebook. The enemy is like a thief looking for any access to the house that he can get. And I'll tell you, sometimes the enemy attacks your life through the front door, and you see him coming, right, down the street. And you know what the attack is, and you know it's dangerous, and so you stand on God's promises, and you cock your spiritual fist back, and you're ready for a fight. Other times, he comes in the side door or in the window that you left open. And the thing about the side door is that it doesn't look dangerous. Sometimes it looks reasonable, convenient, maybe even beneficial. But I want to tell you today that sometimes the things that could never defeat us in a front door fight eventually defeat us because we invited them inside. So last week in Smyrna, Satan comes to the front door. You remember? Persecution, suffering, prison, death. And Jesus says to the church, hey, be faithful unto death. That's a heavy, heavy word. But today, we arrive in Pergamum, a city about 60 miles north of Smyrna, and you're going to see the strategy changes. I want to tell you a little bit about Pergamum because I think that it's going to help you understand God's word a little bit more specifically. So remember, Smyrna's about 40, 50 miles north of Ephesus where we started. We're now 100 miles north of Ephesus in Pergamum. And like Smyrna, we don't actually know how the gospel gets to the city. We don't know who planted it. But like Smyrna, we assume that it stemmed from this church in Ephesus that we've talked about, and more specifically, from the ministry of a guy named John, the Apostle John. What I'm trying to say is John made a lot of disciples. John took a lot of people through D1. Amen? And what I'm trying to say is wouldn't it be sweet if one day there were churches all over our city, state, region, country, and the world that they said, I don't know how the gospel got here, but I bet it was from that church in Raytown, Missouri. That'd be an incredible thing, but that's a different sermon. Every other city addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 sat on the coast or on the trade corridor in the river valley of Asia Minor, mostly central and western modern-day Turkey. Pergamum was different. Pergamum was a citadel city. And the Acropolis was not just to make it militarily defensible, it was theatrical. Pergamum was built to look up to, not only literally, but figuratively. And its kings, who were the successors of Alexander the Great, had spent 2 centuries turning the geography into a statement of cultural and religious supremacy. When you walk up onto Pergamum, you were supposed to stop and go, wow, that was the point of it. Pergamum was famous for its university, and it had a library of about 200,000 volumes, which made it rival to the Library of Alexandria, the older Egyptian city, and its famous library. In fact, the story goes that Alexandria became jealous of its rival and refused to provide it with papyrus because they kept turning it into books. And so Pergamum refined parchment and manufactured it, and they produced a specific kind of parchment called Pergamena, which you can literally still buy today if you go to Amazon, of course, and punch in Pergamena parchment, it'll pop up. Now, Pergamum started out as kind of the jewel of the region. Over time, Ephesus surpassed it intellectually or economically, but not in prestige or as an intellectual center, and believe it or not, not as a religious center. As much pagan idolatry was in Ephesus, actually Pergamum was even more. Its most famous temple was dedicated to a Greek god named Asclepius, which was the god of healing and had this association with a snake, which sounds kind of weird. So have you ever seen the medical emblem? It's a rod with a snake around it. Yeah, like the World Health Organization has this. That's actually its ancestor is this. That was the rod of Asclepius, and he was known to have snakes all around him. It's not what I would have done if I were his marketing guy, but whatever, right? And the primary temple in the region was in Pergamum. Pergamum had the first temple in the area dedicated to Augustus Caesar and to Rome, which made it not only a religious center, but a political center, but actually more of a religious than political statement. You have to understand that this temple wasn't a place that you could go vote for Caesar. That's not how it worked. It was a place you went to worship Caesar. And Caesar had 3 titles in the region. The first is Caesar as God. You probably knew that, but maybe you didn't know. They also said Caesar as Lord. And they also said Caesar is Savior. And so if you go to church and you say, hey, nothing but the blood of Jesus, Jesus is my Savior, you are not only making a theological statement, you are making a political statement. Jesus is my King, Jesus is my God, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior, meaning Caesar is not. It was true then, and seems like it's becoming more and more true now, but that's also a different sermon. It also had what was known as the Great Altar of Pergamum, which was built to commemorate a notable victory. And I actually want to show this to you. This is kind of a digital rendering. It was an altar that was shaped like a throne, and the art museum in Berlin actually recreated it. You'll see that right here. So on the front, on this frieze, you can see right here to the left, that was a depiction of a mythological war that was won, and those figures are the god Zeus, Athena, Ares, and Dionysus. And this temple, this altar, was built to commemorate the fact that the gods rule and fight and win and establish order, that anybody who tries to fight our gods will lose. That's the point of this. And this was, if you kind of look down from the Acropolis, you would see this massive altar. What I'm trying to say is that the atmosphere of the city of Pergamum was adverse to any effective Christian life or testimony. It was difficult to be a Christian in the city of Pergamum. And so we come to the letter, and remember, the letter would have been read out loud at the church. And so you come in, probably on the first song they came in. Most of y'all came in on the second song, but that's a different sermon also. I got a lot of sermons. Anyways, You came in and we're singing the song, and then Pastor Clayton did his thing, and then we sang the new song, we took communion, and then the pastor stands up and he says, all right, welcome to church today. Let's hear God's word to us. And they didn't turn in their Bibles to Revelation 2 and verse 12. They just would have received this letter, and it goes like this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And remember, this would have been the equivalent to starting with to the angel of the church in Raytown or the angel of the church at Graceway, write. Here's what he says. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I do have a few things against you. You have some there hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. And if you do not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of God to the church at Pergamum, and in turn, it's a mirror to you and I. So let's take our time and unpack it. Jesus begins this letter, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now remember, the introduction always has poignancy connected to it. When Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus, he says, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands with eyes like fire, I see past your religious duty and to your heart, and I see that you have lost your first love. He says to the church at Smyrna, the church that is being persecuted, the church that he says, be faithful unto death, he begins by saying the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. To the persecuted church, he says, I am the resurrection. To the church that is religious but not loving, he says, I see past your exterior. And he says to this church, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now remember, the most famous building in Pergamum was that great altar. And on that great altar were pagan gods doing what? Warring. And so Jesus says, oh, you want to talk about war? Here I am with my sword. Now remember in Revelation chapter 1, the sword pictures the power to conquer and to judge. When we go over to Revelation or Hebrews chapter 4, we see for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We normally stop there, but it goes on and says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so Jesus says, let me introduce myself and my sword. I love it. Jesus is such a gangster. Hi, my name's Jesus, and here's my sword. And he's saying this because this community believed that their gods were warriors who had won. And he says, you don't want this smoke, Pergamum. It's directly in the original language. You don't want this smoke. That might be a bit, it's a loose translation. But he is also saying, hey, buckle up, church, because there is some judgment that I need to give you. I need to divide what is true from what is false. And he begins with a commendation. He says, hey, I know where you live, and I know it's where Satan's throne is. Now, you think you got bad neighbors because they don't mow their lawn or their dog barks. Jesus says, I know where you live, and I know it's where Satan's throne is. But you have held fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Satan's throne is there, and Satan's address is there. And remember, Ephesus had lost its first love, and Smyrna faced poverty and prison, but Pergamum is named as the very seat of cosmic hostility. Jesus says, y'all are on the fault line at the intersection of the war. The war that is not seen to the physical eye. And Jesus is calling out the thing behind the thing. You see, when you find yourself in a difficult spot, you and I both are prone to blame something we can see. Your spouse, your neighbor, your boss. And Jesus is saying, as he did to the church at Smyrna, no, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Jesus is saying, maybe because of one of the temples or all of the temples, we don't really know, but there's a lot going on, and behind all of it is Satan himself. In spite of this, church, you have held fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith. And then Jesus makes this more poignant by saying, even in the days of Antipas, who was killed among you, and Jesus calls him my faithful witness. And the word witness is the same word that in the English means martyr. Y'all live in Satan's neighborhood, but you're faithful and you've held to my name even when my witness, Antipas, was martyred. Now, scripture doesn't tell us anything about Antipas, but church history does. And what we know is that Antipas was the bishop of Pergamum and that he was the disciple of, guess who? The Apostle John. My guy took, you never know who you're taking through D1. You never know. And Antipas was martyred under the Emperor Domitian by being roasted alive inside of a heated bronze bull. Why? Well, because he believed Jesus was his savior, not Caesar. And this was a device that was used in connection with pagan sacrifice at the temple of Artemis. And so to put bad after bad, not only does Antipas get martyred, but he gets martyred as a means of pagan sacrifice. And Jesus says, even when that happened, you held to the stuff. But me and my sword have a couple things against you. And Jesus puts this kind of four-topic quadrant together. He says, food sacrificed to idols, we're going to talk about that. Sexual immorality, we're going to talk about that. And then he gives us two names, the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam. And we go, how do these connect? And who's the Nicolaitans and who's Balaam? And let's unpack it. Okay, so this is the second reference to the Nicolaitans. The first is in Revelation 2 and verse 6 to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus commends them when he says, you hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and I do too. This is the second time that it's brought up, but this time it's not because the church hates the teaching, it's because the church is onboarding the teaching, or at least some of the churches. And some scholars, including Irenaeus, who I introduced you to last week, who is also a disciple of John, says that this stems from a leader by the name of Nicholas, who is one of the seven who are chosen in Acts chapter 6. Remember, we talked about in Acts 6, the church is growing rapidly, and the apostles say, we need time for prayer and study, and so they appoint seven deacons to take care of the poor and the widows and the distribution of food. And Irenaeus says one of those seven is this dude, Nicholas. But over time, Nicholas began to teach a diminished theology or an expanded license around food offered to idols. And what Jesus is saying is that over time, that compromise led to other compromise up to and including loosened teaching around sexual immorality. And Jesus says, I hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What's the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Don't worry about this. Jesus says, if you don't worry about this, you should worry about that. And Jesus connects Nicholas and the Nicolaitans. Are y'all still with me?
Yes.
To Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. And Balaam a prophet gets hired by Balak, the king of Moab. The king fears Israel, and so he hires a Jewish prophet to curse Israel. And the prophet shows up, which he shouldn't have, but he does. And he shows up, and Balak says, I need you to curse these Jews. And Balaam says, I'll do whatever God tells me to do. And Balak says, well, I'm paying you a lot of money to do what I tell you to do. And they go out over the nation of Israel. And every time Balaam tries to curse Israel, God puts blessing in his mouth. It happens three times. If you've never read the story, you ought to check it out. It's got cursing and blessing and treason and pagan kings and Jewish prophets and talking donkeys. It's like Shrek before Shrek, all right? It's an incredible story. But what we learn from this is that Israel cannot be defeated through the front door. Are you with me? However, in Numbers 25, we see that the Israelite men enter sexual relationship with Moabite women whose king was Balak after practicing and participating in food offered to idols. So Satan tries to come in the front door. Hey, we want you to be cursed, and God keeps putting blessing in their mouth. And what we find out in Numbers 31 is that apparently Balaam, not able to curse the Hebrews, goes back to Balak and says, hey, we're not going to be able to corrupt them through opposition, so let's corrupt them through accommodation. Let's try the side door, and let's get your most attractive women, and let's invite them to dinner, and let's tell them the food has been offered to idols, but let's have the person who tells them be really attractive. You get what I'm saying? And apparently what happens is they come to dinner, they eat the dinner, they have some drinks after the dinner. One thing leads to another, and next thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. You get what I'm saying? Balaam says, if persecution and cursing doesn't work, try pleasure. Make compromise seem reasonable to the people of God. Can I tell you, the danger to the church at Pergamum was not, hey, stop believing in Jesus. The danger was surely Jesus doesn't require you to stop doing that. And Jesus is here saying, if you're still with me, church, you survived the attack, but you're being destroyed by the seduction. Therefore, repent. Turn around, and if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, if I could put it in my language, y'all fix it, or I will. And what this means is that it is the job of the church and its leaders to call out corruption and compromise and false doctrine. What this means is that part of the reason I'm always up in your business is I don't work for you. And Jesus says, if you can't tell them, Tim, I'll find somebody who can. And further than that, Jesus seems to say that there are churches who refuse to call out corruption and compromise and false doctrine. And Jesus says, what does it say? I will come to you soon and war against you, me and my... Can I tell you, we don't want that smoke. You don't want to look across the ring and see Jesus, not with gloves on, just going like this. Jesus says, hey, church that survived the front door attack but opened the door to the side door attack, repent or I will come and I will war against you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says some things that don't make sense to us. Hang in there, and I'm going to explain it. To the one who conquers, I will give some of hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives. So three things, hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. So Manna in the Old Testament is connected to God's supernatural provision of his people in the wilderness. And a portion of that manna was preserved before God in the Ark of the Covenant as testimony to God's provision. This is Exodus 16 and Hebrews 9. But step outside of the biblical account, in the oral and Jewish tradition, before Jerusalem was destroyed, the prophet Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant, and this would have been kind of knowledge in this church, took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in a mountain associated with Moses. You say, what, wait, what? Yeah, I know, just hang in there. And Jeremiah said that it will remain hidden until God gathers his people together and shows his mercy. In other words, Jeremiah says this stuff's gonna remain hidden until the kingdom returns and Jesus makes it all right. There's a, in big church words, eschatological promise. There's an end times promise on this manna that it will stay hidden until Jesus comes back. Let me put it to you this way. Remember, we're talking about food offered to idols. And so Jesus says, are you gonna eat their food that you can see now? Or are you going to be willing to, in faith, wait for what I have for you even though you can't see it now? Can I tell you, so much of scripture and so much of faith is tied to this. Are you gonna believe what you can see now? Or are you gonna stand on promises in faith of what you can't see because of who made the promise to you? And so Jesus is saying to him who conquers, I will give you something. I know you can see that there, but I've got something that you can't see. And to him who conquers, I'll give that to you. He goes on and he says, I'll give you a white stone. Now there's three things that this could be. The first is an acquittal vote. So in the courts in Pergamum, they used black stones and white stones. A vote that was a black stone was a vote to condemn. A vote that was a white stone was a vote to acquit. And Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. So maybe it's that. Another possibility would be an admission token. These festivals with food that was offered to false gods, the way you got in wasn't a ticket or a QR code, it was a white stone. And so maybe Jesus is saying, don't go to their party, come to mine. That's gonna mess with some of y'all's theology, but that's what it is. The third option would be that a victor would get what we would call a trophy, but they would view as a white stone. And so Jesus had said to the one who conquers, I'll give you a white stone. So you say, well, which one is it? Well, let me frame it to you this way. Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. I'll acquit you. I'll invite you. I'll reward you. So which one do I think it is? Yes. That's the gospel, isn't it? I'll acquit you. I'll invite you. I'll reward you. With a feast that you can't see now. But trust me when I tell you, you don't want to miss it. And then lastly, he says, I'll give you a new name. And what he's essentially saying is don't dwell on the name of where you're from. Dwell on the name I give you. Maybe we could say it this way. Who are you? I'm a Christian who happens to be from Kansas City. I'm not from this culture. I'm connected to a different culture and kingdom and constitution and king. And I want to be known by that kingdom. I'm just passing through here. My home and my name is connected to there. And so Jesus says, repent or you're going to get this smoke. But if you do repent, I will feed you, acquit you, invite you, reward you, and name you. Woo. And that's the letter. So what do we do with this? I want you to understand that we tend to define compromise too simplistically. Compromise is not merely doing something that you know is wrong and sinful. Biblically, compromise occurs when faithfulness to Jesus becomes negotiable, because obedience carries social, relational, financial, sexual, professional, or cultural cost. I'm going to say it again because I think only Julie got it and nobody else said anything. Biblical compromise occurs when faithfulness to Jesus becomes negotiable. Because obedience carries social, relational, financial, sexual, professional, or cultural costs. What does that mean? Pergamum did not abandon Christianity. They blended Christianity with the demands of their culture. And this is where this gets very uncomfortable here in 2026. I think there are four stages of compromise in Revelation chapter 2, but what does the compromise begin around? It begins around food offered to idols, and this is an ongoing controversy in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. We see Paul talk about it repeatedly, and it shows up here again. So what's the equivalent for us of food offered to idols? And don't miss this. It is where I am being invited to participate in something that requires me to compromise allegiance to Jesus in order to belong, advance, profit, or be accepted. I thought about it for you, just in case you weren't going to think about it. So let me give you some examples, okay? Here would be an example. Hey, man, I got this great business opportunity, but the product is trash, but the funding requires some less integrous habits, and whatever money we make, we're going to have to move because the product, the making, and the keeping of the money isn't, how do you say this, honest. That'd be one. But I kept thinking in case you wouldn't. So here would be another one. I met this guy, and Pastor Tim, we love each other. Hey, that's great. And you know, rent's really expensive, Pastor Tim. And his lease is up, and my lease is up. And to be a good financial steward of God's money, like you always say, Pastor Tim, we decided that why would we have two apartments when we could have one? Why have two beds when we could have one? Why sleep on my side of the bed when I could sleep on his side of the bed? You know what I'm saying? That would be like food offered to idols. And then I kept thinking about it in case you didn't think about it. So political affiliation. I'm going to get all y'all today. Me and my sword. Pastor Tim, you don't understand. We are in an unprecedented place in this country. Which means you haven't read a history book, but whatever, all right? That's a different sermon. Pastor Tim, you don't understand what is on the ballot and how important it is. And listen, I realize that it's an imperfect way, but the things that are going on, we have to use imperfect means to get kingdom stuff done, Pastor Tim. And so here's a flag and here's a hat. And I stand up on Sunday and I go, I don't see flags or hats. And then you send me an email, which I don't read. Hey, send away. It just ain't getting read. Why? Because sometimes our political affiliation compromises or supersedes our surrender to Scripture. And please don't send me an email if you're a Republican because I'm talking to you. And please don't send me an email if you're a Democrat, because I'm talking to you. You both do it. You say, what do you mean, yeah? I ain't got a team, y'all. I'm a Christian, not a Republican. I'm a Christian, not a Democrat. But that's a different sermon. I thought about it a little more just in case you didn't think about it. I'm talking about entertainment that erodes our conscience. So I'm talking about the movies we watch and don't fast forward, or the movies we watch knowing we should fast forward, right? I know you church people, all right? I'm talking about the music we listen to. I'm talking about the things we do when we're out and the things that we put in our body, whether it be drinking, smoking, eating, you know, all those kind of deals. Those are all the same thing. And I did think about it more, but we don't have time. So you got enough to think about. That's the food offered to idols. So where does it begin? Here it is. It begins with pressure around something that becomes costly or that you perceive to be pressure. And let me just be clear with you that in the United States, you perceive it to be costly because it typically isn't. Not like we're talking about here, not like we're talking about in other places, but you perceive, I'm gonna lose something if I don't do this. And so participation becomes negotiable and even expected because faithfulness creates inconvenience or awkwardness. Pastor Tim, I don't wanna be the guy who hasn't seen the movie. Pastor Tim, I don't wanna be the guy at the, I don't always wanna be the designated driver, Tim. Pastor Tim, what if I don't and she leaves? I love her. Pastor Tim, our country is messed up. What are we to do? Like, here's your flag, here's your hat. I'm gonna keep saying it. I'm gonna get email and I ain't gonna read it, sis, I'm telling you. Pastor Tim, you don't understand how much money I could make. I promise I'll tithe. And so we have this pressure that happens which leads to a rationalization. Now, what is the deal with a rationalization? I say to you all the time, I'm less interested in what you believe than what you want. Here's why. Because when pressure comes, what you really want comes out. And so the truth is, your rationalization is that you really want money. And the truth is that you really want to get laid. I could say it nicer, but y'all know what I mean. So let's just call it what it is. It quacks, has web feet and white feathers. It wants to get laid. And so you come up with this rationale because it's what you want. I'm not patriarchal. I'm not old fashioned. We're in love. It's financial stewardship. Nah, you want to. Exactly. Exactly. How many churches in the world can we have this conversation? It's unbelievable how amazing y'all are. All right, hang with me, hang with me. So pressure, rationalization, then goes into participation. You do what you want. And what you used to question becomes normal and accepted. And so you used to, I don't watch any movies past PG-13. And now, I don't drink that, smoke that, hang with, go those places, and now, I'm a Christian, not a, and now, I'm gonna be pure till marriage, but now, and what used to be abnormal becomes normal, and then our beliefs, pressure, rationalization, participation, and beliefs. And this is where you and I get sideways. Because eventually you create arguments to defend the practice. This is what was happening in Pergamum. They had teachers teaching compromise, but this is the reason you and I get sideways. Because you bring me arguments that I go, nah. No, you want to get laid. You want to see the thing. You want to smoke the thing. You want to drink the thing. You want to make the money. You don't care how it comes because you love it more than you love him. And you go, how dare you say that about me? And I say, how dare you not see that about you? And in Pergamum, they have teachers giving license to what people want to do. Why? Because it's a lot easier to grow a church lying to folk than telling folk the truth. And you don't have to go far in the American church. Just go onto Instagram or Facebook or YouTube. I promise you won't have to go far to hear stuff that it's not in this book, but is coming from pulpits. About money, about sex, about politics, and about entertainment. So here's where we land. Persecution can sometimes be easier than compromise. What does that mean? It means that clear opposition tends to clarify identity. If somebody came in and said, in this church, y'all need to deny Jesus, y'all would be like, where's Tim? We ain't doing that, right? No, we're not doing that. But the compromise rarely says deny Jesus. It just says, hey, relax. Be reasonable. Y'all are taking this too seriously. You don't want the smoke from, you don't want emails, do you? Look, you don't have to agree with this. Just be quiet about it. Why are you making stuff awkward? Why you're making us uncomfortable. Everybody knows you're a Christian. What you do doesn't have to always be what you believe. We're all hypocrites, right? Don't be so judgmental. The temptation is far more subtle, and Pergamum could recognize the executioner's sword, but struggled to recognize the dinner invitation. I've thought about this a lot. Why do you think it is that we don't, and let me just say this, we do not in any objective way experience persecution similar to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world? Can we start from that premise? Okay, so then the question becomes why? Why don't we? And I've heard a lot of people say, because we have Judeo-Christian values, and maybe, but I'll tell you why I think it is. I think it is because why come in the front door when you left the side door open? Why would the enemy shed blood when we just want to be like everyone else? Come on, the church is as greedy, as sexually active, as entertained by, as politically affiliated as the world. What is there to persecute? Y'all are already at the dinner table. The church has to, and this is the punchline, and then I'm in my seat. The church has to recover its no. Pergamum's problem was not that they stopped believing in Jesus. And for 84 years, that has not been our problem here at this church. We believe in Jesus. Come on, say amen to that. That was very, very, we believe in Jesus. Y'all had me nervous for a second, like the front door was standing open. Okay, so the problem was not that they stopped believing in Jesus. The problem was they started believing they could belong completely to Jesus and have allegiances that don't cost them anything that contradict Jesus. And so they took the lesser promises of culture at the expense of the eternal promises of Jesus. And this is what I don't want you to miss. I've said this to you before, and I'm going to say it to you again and again and again. Why does God call us to be generous? Why does God call us to be pure? Why does God call us to be citizens of heaven? Why does God tell us to protect our heart, for out of it come the issues of life through the ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate? Why? Because God is a killjoy? No. Because God wants to control me? No. Because God is connected to a patriarchal system of oppression? No. Because God has something better for you. But watch what happens. The enemy comes in the side door and says, this looks pretty good. You can have it when? Now. And Jesus says, I have something better, but you're going to have to wait. Can I tell you? Finding out that God is your provider is better than making a bunch of money the wrong way. Can I tell you, being married to somebody that you waited for is better than having to explain to that somebody all the people you didn't wait for them for with. Can I tell you, not having to stress out every 4 years and believe a liar telling me that he or she is going to make it better like the last. And just every 4 years and every 2 years at midterm, being able to be like, I'm good, is better than being a sucker. Can I tell you, missing the movie and the song and the latest greatest, but having my soul and heart be soft and my eyes and ears ready to see God, can I tell you there is no movie that is better than the presence and voice of God? And can I tell you some of the things that happen in the church, I'm not talking about there, they happen in the church, is we fall for the marketing and miss the miracle. And so Jesus comes and he says, some things you're doing well, Graceway. I do have a couple of things against you. You're leaving the side door cracked. And I need you to shut that thing, or I'll come and I'll shut it. But if you will, I'll keep my word, and it'll be worth the wait. So trust me today, no matter what anybody else tells you, and don't deny me what I might do. We just sang it. Father, we love you. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for the good things that you have done in the last now 83 in our 84th year. And Lord, the truth is, objectively, this church has held to the stuff, held to the faith, held to the name of Jesus. And the truth is, we have people in this church who love money more than Jesus. And the truth is, we got people doing things sexually with other people that they have no business doing those things with. And the truth is, some of us are more Republican than we are Christian, or Democrat than we are Christian, or Libertarian than we are Christian, or Socialist Democrat than we are Christian. The truth is, some of us are more entertained by a movie screen than we are the presence of God. And I pray, Lord, that we would listen to the Spirit that tells us to repent, that tells us that the promises of God are yes and amen, that tells us with the benefit of hindsight we can trust you with what comes next, that tells us you always keep your word. It is more than enough. And we can anticipate more of the same. And so I pray, Lord, for this church, for its fidelity, for its purity, for its holiness, for its faithfulness to you, our King, against all comers, all commercials, and all marketing. Be present in this house. You are welcome. You are welcome more than anything else. We put you on the highest place. We worship you as the only way, truth, and life. And we do it not only for your glory, but in turn and in due time for our good. We love you. We thank you. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. Church, why don't you stand to your feet? Prayer team, why don't you come on down? If we can pray for you, come this way. Don't go that way. Prayer box is in the back. Growth track, step 4. In the next service, fam, I love you. Men, sign up for the conference. I'll see you Saturday. The rest of you, I'll see Sunday. Love you.